Open in our Bibles this morning to Ephesians. Ephesians 6. If you're a parent this morning, can I warn you, you're in the gun. If you're not a parent, can I also warn you that you're in the gun? Because if you're in this church, you're an example to kids. And so the responsibilities apply to us as well. Let's pray and then let's look at our text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you that we are not left to ourselves, but rather you give us instruction and teaching that equips us for every good work. Father, we also come and recognize that sometimes we are not prepared to hear your word. We come with an attitude of wanting our minds to be on so many things and so many different thoughts and so many different activities. Lord, if we are going to hear your word, we need to be revived by your spirit. And so we call on you to revive us that we might hear your word and be obedient, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So normally we go through a series here, don't we? For those who come every week, you know, we'll pick a letter or we'll pick a book and we'll go through that series all through until we finish it. When I come back from holidays, we're starting the book of Ruth and we'll be going through the book of Ruth. It's a love story and I'm sure you'll find that a lot easier than listening to what you're going to hear this morning. For those who attend regularly, you also know that every now and then we'll take a break and we'll go topically, usually for one service or the other. If someone particularly like today, Tetsa and Sonia, are planning to make vows. And as they make vows, vows are a serious thing and their vows are to be good parents. And so we've got one verse left that we didn't cover in James. And that verse was verse 12 of James chapter 5. And the verse 12 of James chapter 5 speaks about vows. So we're going to look at that. And I might ask George, actually, if you could put that, the very first verse that was read this morning, if you could put that up on the screen. We're going to look at that and look at vows for a little while. And then after that, we'll get back to Ephesians chapter 6. And the big question you probably have on your mind is, will he finish on time? Well, I'm hoping to do that. So we'll do both topics, though. So the first thing, we pick up from James chapter 5, verse 12. We should keep our vows. That's the first point. James, as we learned in the last couple of weeks of the fifth chapter, speaking about life in the last days, in the days before Jesus comes back again. And his description of these days are not pretty, really. They're not great days. They include trials. They include persecution. They include shallow religion. People speaking a religion but not living a religion. They include partiality and unfairness in this world where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. There's backbiting and there's complaining. There's materialism and there's selfishness. And this is happening true in the world, but James is not worried about the world as much as it coming into the church. And so he writes to the church and he says, you should be warned that you're being influenced by the world and you should reject these influences. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon and he's going to come and he's going to judge. And so he says to the Christians, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming, be patient and be firm in your commitment to Jesus Christ. And then he says, resolve in your heart to last it out right to the end. No matter what your circumstances are, make sure you push through the pain and you get to the end. James encourages us then in the last part that we covered last week. If you want to know how to persevere, here are some tips. Here's the means that God's given us. One is to trust God, to always look to God. No matter what your circumstances are this morning, understand that they come from a God who gives you good gifts. The second is to pray on your own and to pray with the church, but to pray regularly. The third is to guard against sin, to be aware of those sinful urges in your heart. that constantly want to rise up and do the wrong thing. Beware of that. And then he gives us the last encouragement, and there it is in verse 12. He says to focus on our tongues again. And you'd think that's enough. Why would you bring this up again, James? You've already done it so many times. You started off by telling us the tongue is untamable. We cannot even control our tongues. You've told us that when we get into trials, we should keep quiet because we tend to want to whinge and complain. And rather than whinging and complain, be quiet. You've told us not to use our tongues in an inconsistent way. Don't bless God with the same tongue and don't curse people with the same tongue. And then his last warning we find in verse 12. Let me read it to you. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Well, this fits in with the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? The ninth commandment of the Tenth Commandment says, tell the truth. Don't tell lies. Our word should be our bond. What we say, we should mean. When we commit to do something, we really should do it. We should make a point of writing down or reminding ourselves, if we've made a commitment of any kind, to actually do it. Jesus uses the same words on the Sermon on the Mount, and I suspect James is just repeating this point. In Australia, I think this is becoming less and less normal, isn't it? Have you ever tried to ring up Telstra? And if you want pain for your life, try it this week. You'll find someone committing to do something and they never do it. You'll find someone telling you something and they really don't mean it. And it's not just Telstra, is it? Try the banks, try anyone. Well, it could be because what's happening in school. We have ethics classes now in schools. And here's a stressful question from our ethics classes. Let me help you with this one. And those who came to the Bible study, there's a bit of a repeat, but here we go. You have accepted an invitation to one party. When your best friend announces he or she is having another party on the same date, what do you do? Well, it was put to the class, and four children representing four little groups came back and gave their answers. Jarvis Hopkins, he's 10 years old. I suspect he's the politician. This is his answer. My group thought it would be nicer to go to the persons who invited us first. Because your best friend might be a bit annoyed with you, but then you could meet new people and make many more friends. It's all about the numbers, isn't it? The second person might be closer to the Bible, but not quite. Alex Goth. If your bestie is really your bestie, he or she would understand. You should go with your first commitment. In other words, keep your commitments, but really the problem is the other person. It's not your problem. The third probably came from a group of lawyers. Her name is Miriam Waldorm. She's only 11, and she says this. If there had been no official RSVP, technically you had not accepted the first invitation. You're free to do whatever. And then the last one, I think she's probably the producer for Q&A, Annie Wingrave. She wanted to bring all the sides together by hosting her own party. Well, you need someone to tell us what's right, don't you? So the Minister of Education got involved, and the Minister of Education told us at the time, not the current one, but another one. He tells us the way to solve this is simple. A white lie is okay in such circumstances. You see, telling the truth is simple in theory. It's difficult in practice, isn't it? It's simple because you understand what it is. But when you're put under pressure, your best friend, something as little as your best friend, asks you to do something wrong or something different to what you've already committed, and it becomes a tough issue. But James says telling the truth is important. He says, in fact, it's very important. Look at the first few words of that verse. But above all, my brethren. In other words, underline it. James has in mind being consistent, being truthful in everyday speech. But a special focus in this verse is the vow, and a vow that you make to the Lord. The Jews did not like to take God's name in vain when they made a vow. They knew that if they took God's name in a vow, and if they didn't keep it, they knew they were in trouble. And so they came up with different vows. They came up with vows under heaven and under earth. And so James points that out, that it's not less onerous to make a vow under heaven or under earth, or, you know, these days people will say, I swear on my mother's grave or something like that. Well, it's not less onerous to swear on that. It's in fact just the same. It's a vow before God. God hears. And James says, your yes before the Lord should be a yes, and your no should be a no. So when you vow something to someone, it's a serious matter. Our word should be rock solid. We should not even need a vow. Today we should be saying something like, you don't even need a contract because I know your word is your bond. In James' day, there was an excessive use of vows. Just like today, there's an excessive use of contracts. If you're a rugby league player, you've signed up on a contract for 4 years, you're playing for another team by June the 30th. It doesn't mean a lot, does it? Contracts are just telling you, in the main, if you can keep them, great. If you can't, don't worry. But in the Jewish culture, the more you had in terms of vows, the more it was a big show that you're really, really committed to something. And James is saying, you don't need the show. This is a problem, that you have to make such a show that you're honest. Rather, you should be focusing on keeping it. And the problem with the Jews in those days was that they were making vows a lot and keeping very few of them. And James says, don't do this. Be honest and keep your word. If you want to make a vow, certainly make a vow. No problems, but take it seriously. On vows, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, he says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. So don't commit anything to God hastily. Don't commit anything rashly. Don't commit something to God and then don't do it. Don't do something unless you've thought about it long and hard before you commit it to God. This is a message to those of us who've been married, isn't it? We've made vows to someone. We've made marriage vows. We should keep them. This is a message to those who have been baptized. We've made a vow to put ourselves to death, to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves, and to serve Christ. This is a message for those who are a church member here. You've made a vow to serve Christ and to serve his body here in this church. This is a message for Tetsa and Sonia, quite pointedly. Today they're going to commit themselves to being parents to Amy Adu and Paul. Well, they've already committed, I suspect, for Paul, but it's Amy Adu mainly here, that they're going to bring up Amy Adu and Paul according to God's ways. Well, to you, Tetsa, and to you, Sonia, God's saying he's in heaven. He's watching. He sees this, he knows, and he expects you to keep your vow. Philip Jensen, speaking at a university, a Christian group at a university, he said this. He said, in your uni days you have zeal, you have excitement, you love your Christianity and you love to walk with the Lord. And you make these commitments to serve the Lord. But very soon, the excitement and the fun, which has resulted in a commitment to follow God, starts to make a slight change. Well, you meet someone and you marry them. And as soon as you marry them, they say, let's find the ideal home. And the ideal home's going to look like this. And so to get that ideal home, you have to move away, usually from your church. And then after you find your ideal home, they say, well, let's have children. And as soon as you have children, along come the school fees and all the other costs of kids. And then you need a bigger car, because where are you going to put all those kids? Well, what follows is you need a new job. And you need longer hours if you're going to make enough money to pay for all the kids and to pay for the school fees and to pay for the mortgage and to pay for all the other expenses. And then not only do you do longer hours, but often your wife has to do that as well. And then very soon you're caught up with making sure you provide all the necessities of life. Well, as this goes on, as year goes on with year, all these necessities wear you down. And they wear down your zeal and your commitment to the Lord. And very soon your vow or your commitment has started to wane. It started to drop off. And rather than serving Jesus Christ, if someone looks at your life from the outside, Phil Jensen says it looks no different to a non-Christian, with maybe a few sprinkles of Sundays here and there. He warns us. He warns us, keep our vows. Now the second thing, and you can turn that off now, George. We're in now Ephesians chapter 6. If you've opened in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, page 1679. The first thing we learn from Ephesians 6 is we must train up our children because it's right. In Ephesians, Paul is really speaking of the fifth commandment, isn't he? And he applies it to Christians. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. This has to be one of the most offensive commands in the Bible, I think. Any time you tell one human being to obey another human being, you'll instantly get everyone putting their hands up and saying, hang on, that's a violation of rights. The minute you tell someone there's going to be a restriction on your freedom, there's going to be a problem. CNN last week reported that there's the newest book on parenting. It comes from a lady called Catherine Lewis, and the name of her book is The Good News About Bad Behaviour. And she says it's time to let go of these concerns. Well, what are the concerns? Well, the concerns are that we might be bad parents if our children don't obey us. And he said, don't worry, don't be concerned about your parenting, even if your kids don't obey you. The command and control, the I'm in charge, it doesn't work anymore. She says, we must stop thinking that the father knows best. While this authoritarian approach worked in the past, it's ineffective for today's generation. They are far more comfortable with collaboration. There are no longer straight lines of authority. The boss is no longer in charge of dad. The dad is no longer in charge of mum. And the mum is no longer in charge of the kids. We're all growing up in a culture of democracy and equality. Can we contrast again what Lewis said to the Bible? In Ephesians, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God says in the Ten Commandments, honour your father and your mother. He doesn't call for a committee. God doesn't even give a reason for why children should obey their parents. He just says, do it. There must be order in the home. There has to be authority and submission, is what God's saying. Children must obey parents, and not the other way around. Parents are not to be at the beck and call of kids. Notice to whom Paul applies the command to. He doesn't say anything more to the kids. He's just told them to obey their parents. But then when he expands, he gets to the parents, and he gives the parents a to-do list. In verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now there's three things there for the parents. The first thing is, bring them up. Literally the word is nourish or nurture. And it's not just speaking of the body only. It's speaking of feeding and caring and providing, but it's speaking about the mind, it's speaking about the soul and the body as well. But then comes that word training. And this is a practical or a physical thing. It's actually a how-to-do thing. It's not a mental thing as much as it is a physical thing. And it's a physical word that speaks of teaching. It speaks of correcting, of curbing, of restricting. And then lastly comes that word admonition. And that word is more in its root a mind word or a heart word or a soul word. And here he's speaking of rebuking or punishing. It has a more of a negative connotation. But it's also speaking of exhorting or charging and commanding the child to do something positive. You see, the command from God to the parents, it's quite balanced, isn't it? They're to care and provide for them. They're to rebuke. They're to encourage. They're to command. They're to look after the mind, the soul, and the body. They're to practically help. They're to mentally engage. I think it's a tough job. I think it's far beyond any human being, really, isn't it? It's a very difficult thing. And this finding of this balance between the body, the mind, and the soul, I think is almost impossible. We're all going to find imbalance, really, aren't we? We all have our pet interests. And so the primary goal is not to teach the kids mathematics. The primary goal is not to teach them how to watch TV. The primary goal is not to teach them how to play soccer. The primary goal is to teach the child obedience. Once they learn obedience, they're going to be equipped to learn everything else. If they learn how to listen to their parents, they will learn how to listen to their teachers, and they will not backchat. They'll learn how to obey road rules. They'll learn how to respect governments. They'll learn how to obey the police. They'll learn how to be useful employees, and they'll be useful husbands and wives as well. Now, today there's no end of parenting advice. You don't need a message here this morning. You'll have endless number of books if you want to read a book. You'll have endless DVDs. You'll have endless podcasts and training on kids all over the place. But I'm going to take up just one, and one neglected and one very unpleasant area of training and admission. And I'm going to do that in both these points. So I'm going to just pick one thing, and it's going to be just one thing, and it's going to be unpleasant, and it's going to be difficult. Well, let me talk about the rod or the wooden spoon this morning. And it's hardly surprising that Lewis does not bring up the rod at all in her book. She doesn't mention it, but she's not alone. Most Christians today will refuse to talk about it. Most Christian resources avoid it and ignore the rod. Yet the Bible in Proverbs speaks freely about it and speaks repeatedly over and over again. Let me give you a few verses. Solomon says the rod is evangelistic. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod or a wooden spoon and deliver his soul from hell. It's evangelistic. The second thing is it conveys love when it is promptly administered. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Meaning straight away. Don't wait for 2 years. He says it produces wisdom. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Did you notice? Leaving a child to themselves, to work it all out themselves, it actually is shameful. You see, Solomon knew that every one of us are born in sin, including our children. As much as we love them, as much as we want to cuddle them, They're born in foolishness and they're born in waywardness. They start from day one wanting the wrong things. They reject God from day one. They want to disobey God and disobey their parents. And from day one, you never teach them the word no. They know disobedience. And so God's given us the rod or the wooden spoon to drive that foolishness away. Look at Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now today, the trend is opposite to that. Can I tell you it's not a biblical trend? It's certainly not a trend from God. The trend today is ask a child what they want. Ask them what they think. So we start from birth. We demand feed. The child tells us when to feed. And then when the child tells us when to pick them up, well, we pick them up because they demand to be picked up. And then when they're noisy or they're screaming and throwing a tantrum, we give in to them because we want to give in to their foolishness, really, and their waywardness. The project this week, another place of all knowledge like Q&A, they said, it's morally correct. I was told at Bible study this morning, it's morally correct to ask a child if they want their nappy changed. Well, I'll tell you what the hospital will tell you when you have to take your baby to the hospital. Lewis tells us about her parenting. She says she's got a better way. Let me read what she says. We allow for conversation and negotiation. We lean toward flexibility and away from structure. I think what God's saying is, when you go to little Mary and say, do this, Mary should do this the first time. If you have to give Mary three warnings, it means your yes is not your yes. You should really ask Mary, do you really want me to tell you the second time? If you don't think that's right, what will happen when Mary doesn't listen to you when you're crossing the road? What will happen when Mary decides not to listen to you when there are medicines lying around? When little Simon is asked, I was going to use Johnny, but I thought he might wake up in the sermon and think I'm in trouble. So I had to find a name that no one had. If you're Simon this morning, I'm sorry. When little Simon was asked, please greet your elders or respect your elders. I can tell you they'll only do so if they respect you as parents. Now, Catherine Lewis again, and I'm going to give her heaps. She's a big fan of parent-child contracts. You form a contract with your child and you teach them there are actions and consequences. And she says she's a big fan of time out. She believes that self-regulation is better than command and obey. Folks, we have so many different ways to bring up kids. And many people have invented many ways that are helpful and useful at different stages and in different circumstances. I get that. But parenting without the rod is parenting without God. It's parenting without the Bible. Surprisingly, Lewis in her book says, if you do have authoritarian parenting, you'll actually help your children to do better at school. They'll actually stay out of trouble in life. But then she says, it has left so many of us so emotionally scarred that now we've decided to take a more permissive way. Now I'm only scratching the surface here. You've got older people here in the congregation. You've got people who've had children and grandchildren, people like Bill and Priscilla, people like Jake and Regina and others, and you should be asking them. But to you, Tetsa, and to you, Sonia, you have to commit yourself to what the Bible says about how to bring up your children. You have to make it your aim to search the scriptures and find out what the Bible says and then follow godly examples that actually follow the Bible. in your local church and use them as your guide on how you're going to parent up your children. Why? Well, because God says it's right. Train up your child because it's right. Now, the third thing, we must train up our children for the prosperity of the church. You see, Paul addresses the fathers, but he really means both parents. I often find mothers seem to feel like they're off the hook here, but I don't think they are. The literal word is parents. It's just in the male gender. And so it comes out as fathers, and they say the special emphasis is on the man. So let me read that verse again, and this time you put the word mothers in for you if you want. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Well, how can you provoke your children to wrath? Well, the primary warning, if you're looking at that whole context and meaning, most of the commentators will tell you it's the hypocrite dad. He does very little, but he says a lot. He has a lot to say about what the Bible teaches. He tells you a lot about the Ten Commandments and how they're great. But when you actually see his life, he's slack in worship. He's slack in prayer. He does not know what a life under God looks like. He just keeps putting himself first. When he reads to his kids, "You should love your neighbour as yourself," his child looks up and looks at him and says, "Well, hang on a minute, all I've ever seen you do is love yourself and think about yourself and do things for yourself. I don't see you doing anything for your neighbour." Well, the first way you can provoke your children to wrath is tell them how right the Bible is and don't live it. There are other ways. You can be excessively harsh. You can be unfair. There can be constant nagging. You can humiliate your kids. There are a ton of ways. But he's also speaking about the parent who gives the child no boundaries at all. They're free to run around and do anything they want. They're left to themselves. Well, it's a shame on the mother, the proverb said. And over here it's saying, you're provoking your kids to wrath. It's interesting that the kids with no boundaries usually tend to be the angriest kids in the block. Paul is commanding church families to mould and train their kids. And he's saying, mould and train your kids in mental, in spiritual, and in physical lessons. Ryle puts it this way. He says, your goal must be the soul. And the goal must be godliness. Initially, it's obedience to the parents, of course. But the obedience to parents must lead to obedience to the gospel. Obedience to the command of the gospel to repent and turn from your sin. God has given the family as the primary context for discipling Christians. The fifth commandment says, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel as a nation, as a society. It was given to them as a rule and a guide on how to live as God's people. So the command is not for individuals. It's for the whole of society. And similarly, the promise is not just for an individual family or an individual child. The promise is for the whole of the society. What God is saying is, if you, Israel, as a general pattern, if all your parents will train up your kids, if all of you will train up your kids together, and you will end up with a stable society, you'll end up with obedient kids in the home, obedient kids in the school, obedient kids in the playground, and obedient kids in church. You'll have a stable, productive society. You will have a just and a merciful society. And to such a community, such an obedient community, God promises that they will remain in the land for many days. Did you pick that up? That your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Proverbs 14, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You see, God's promising to protect and care for Israel as a nation and to keep them in their land. if only they will obey the fifth commandment and train up their kids. Now in the New Testament, Paul, in Ephesians 5, he takes that Exodus commandment and brings it, and he says it applies to the church. It applies to us. He says to the Ephesians that this command is the first command that comes with a promise. And the promise is really like the command. He quotes it from the Old Testament. He brings it from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they were going to live long in the land, which was promised to them. Notice how he says it in verse 2. Notice the promise. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. So most people will read this and say, well, if I honour my father and mother, I'm going to live till I'm 145. He's not saying that. The promise is to the church. And he's saying to the church that you've got an extended scope. Israel only had that little block of land in the Middle East. But the church is not limited to the Middle East. The church goes to all nations. It goes to all people. And so it's not just living long in that little bit of land, it's living long on the earth. And he's saying to the church, if you will build up your children, if you will bring them up to be obedient kids in the church, then the church will do well. If we as parents will obey this command, if we will admonish and train our kids, then the Lord will give our church life stable, harmonious, righteous, and merciful community. The church's life will be prolonged. God will step in especially and bless the church when his people will be obedient to him. Well, can I give you one more unpopular application about how to bring your training and admonition of the kids in the Lord? Can I ask you, how do you train your child for Sunday? In our younger years, I can remember growing up, and really, if you're an Indian, and I don't want to upset any Indians, but I know we've got many, there was not a huge emphasis on time. We usually went out on Saturdays. We stayed out late. There was no emphasis on getting back. We enjoyed ourselves and had parties, and usually I'd get home. There was no emphasis on even where I'd put my clothes that much, so I'd usually throw them on the side of my bed, and first thing in the morning when I got up, which was usually around 11 o'clock, I'd put the same clothes on and rush to church. When we got married, we came into the context of another church, and for them, Sunday was a big deal. It was the Lord's Day. It's God's Day. And for them, we watched the older parents in the church, and for them they taught us how to make the day very special for the kids. Sarah was encouraged to have special clothes for Sunday, special books to bring in a bag on Sunday, special toys that they only saw on Sunday, special puzzles. They all had a Christian theme and they were all for the Sunday. They never got to see them for the rest of the week. When we got home, we usually had a special lunch with special guests that came. And this was what we learnt, because often we were invited guests. And we would go to these people's homes and have lunch with them. And they used to get so excited that we came over to their home on a Sunday for lunch. All week we were encouraged to have 5 or 10 minute Bible readings with the kids, where the kids would learn to sit and listen, and listen to God speak from the Bible. And if they were prepared to hear the Bible during the week, well, it was no big surprise they could sit in church and listen to the Bible as well. Saturday night was a big issue. Everything had to be ready. You had to shut down and start finding ways to be prepared for Sunday. You had to find ways to get an early night. You had to find a way to get to church early and eagerly anticipate a meeting, not with your best friend, not with one of the families, but you were meeting God. We were taught it's God's day. It's a day for God. It's a day about God. It's not about us. We came early because we knew wherever two or three are gathered as the local church, God is in the midst. And if we were given an appointment with God, well, I don't think it gets any better. You will not get a better privilege. You will not get a more important meeting in your whole life. Well, you can train up your kids for Sunday to be a special day. But when it's a special day for you, when coming to meet with God is something special to you, if you've got no interest in God, well, it won't really mean a lot to you, and you'll make it hard labour for your kids. But Paul, speaking to Timothy, he encourages Timothy to encourage the church to be a big spiritual family. He says, just as you are a physical family, I want you to be a spiritual family. And in 1 Timothy 5, he says this, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters, with all purity. You see, we're a family, is what Paul's saying. Paul himself called Timothy his son in the faith. Well, how will Christians who grow up treat older men in this way or older women in that way if they weren't trained like that from when they were kids? Will they not be better prepared if you train them now? Well, Paul and Tetzer, you're still in the gun here. You must, as much as we must, train up our children for the prosperity of God's church. Well, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again come to you and ask you to forgive us for our many sins. We once again thank you again that we're not saved by good parenting, but we're saved by the wonderful mercy of God and the grace of Christ and his great work on the cross. And we come and look to him and put our trust in him. We do pray for those who are parents this morning, and once again would ask that you would have your hand upon each one of us. We pray for those of us who are not parents, that we would be good examples to our big spiritual family in this place. And we also pray, Lord, for those kids who we even heard of earlier, who are orphans in India and in Russia who don't have parents. And we would ask again for mercy and grace from above. Lord, we pray, be gracious to us in Jesus' name. Amen.